chapter 5, and it's verses 6 to 12. And you'll find those verses at page, I believe, 1228 in the Church Bible. So 1 John 5, verses 6 to 12. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. We accept human testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. Whoever does not believe, God has made him out to be a liar, because they have not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. As I started looking at these verses and praying about what to say, I turned to a biblical commentary to help me, and the verses are described there as the most perplexing in the letter from John. So I thought, okay, I'll listen to a sermon by John Piper based on these verses for a bit of help. And he begins that sermon by saying, "Today's texts are a real hard text for me. I've decided today to talk about what I understand and to leave out what I don't understand. I've some glimmerings of what verses 6 to 10 mean, but not much." But I should point out that was a sermon that he preached more than 30 years ago, so he's likely to have more than a glimmering now. But as I read and heard these things about what is a complicated text, I thought three things. One, I'm not in bad company in struggling to get to grips with what this means. Two, I hope in these circumstances you'll forgive the absence of a PowerPoint. And three, I hope you're enjoying your holiday, Graham and John. But of course, as these verses tell us directly, it's actually the testimony of God and of the Holy Spirit which is important. And as has already been prayed so helpfully and encouragingly today, I do pray that it's the word of God which you will hear this morning. So I think to get to grips with what this passage is saying, the purpose of this passage, it's useful to look at the two verses which bookend it, the one immediately before and immediately after. So in verse 5, we have the question, who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And then the verse after this passage, verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you will have eternal life. And I think these surrounding verses demonstrate that the purpose of this passage is to convince the reader that Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing this is the most important thing in all eternity, the key to our eternal life. So that's my purpose today as well. The reason for the passage is clear from what we've been studying previously in this letter. The letter's been written to a group of Christians who were being told that they've got things wrong, they've got it wrong. We read in chapter 2 how people had left the church and were spreading a lie. They were preaching a lie, and these people were leading Christians astray. The lie was that Jesus is not the Son of God. And one of the ways this was promulgated at the time was a kind of a complex explanation to try and get around that, which it would say the preaching was, the story was, that Jesus was a human. He was born from Mary and Joseph. But at some point in his life, he was anointed as the Christ. And then sometime before his death, that anointing was removed and he died. Now, this is one of the lies that was being told to the early church, and it was a convincing one because some people were being led astray by it. And it's the lie which John is here directly addressing and countering. John here is saying, no, Jesus is nothing less than the Son of God, nothing less than fully God and still fully human. So the way John does this in this passage, there's four different ways. First of all, in verse 6, he does it by calling him Jesus Christ. Often that just rolls off the tongue, especially in church speak, doesn't it? But Christ is not a surname. Christ is a purposeful word. There is a purpose to John using it in this context. He's saying Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah, the one who was anointed by God from the beginning of time, the one who Moses prophesied about, the one who David spoke about, the one who Isaiah foretold, the one who people have been speaking about for hundreds and hundreds of years. This is Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ. He makes that very clear, gets that straight out there in verse 6. John also does it by this perplexing reference to the water and the blood. And this is a reference, it's a illustration which has evoked quite a bit of debate through Christian circles over a long period of time, far greater minds and than mine. But the most convincing explanation I've seen for what this means, Jesus was born of the water and the blood, is that it's given a reference to Jesus' baptism and Jesus' death. Remember, this letter is being written to a group of Christians within a generation of Jesus. There will have been people who received this who will have remembered Jesus' baptism and Jesus' death. And they will recall at Jesus' baptism, which in this context is Jesus coming by the water. He was baptized in water, of course. And they will remember that when Jesus was baptized, as a human, in a thing which happened to other humans, God spoke, didn't he, at that time, audibly for people to hear, "This is my Son, whom I love, and in him I am pleased." It was a confirmation of Jesus' humanity. He was there in the water, but of his divine nature. "This is my Son." Likewise, his death, the blood in this context. When Jesus died, we read in the Gospels that the earth was covered in darkness for 3 hours, that there were earthquakes, that people were raised to life, that the curtain in the temple was torn in two. This had a big physical effect in the world, to the extent that the Roman centurion is quoted as saying, "Surely this was the Son of God." So Jesus' death is another event which represented his humanity. He was a human being on the cross, tortured, starved, and killed, but also his divinity. At that moment, events occurred which meant a pagan Roman said, "This surely is the Son of God." So what John is saying here is, Jesus came by water and by blood. He was baptized and he died. And in both events, it demonstrated he was a man and he was God. He goes on in verse 6 to make his point in a third way, which is that the Holy Spirit testifies that Jesus is the Son of God. So not only are we left looking at these illustrations from Jesus' life, but we have the Holy Spirit who testifies. And as he says in verse 6, it's the Spirit who testifies because the Spirit is truth. And a number of times in this as we've studied this book of John, we've seen how the Spirit speaks to us about Jesus. And the fourth way of pointing out that Jesus is the Son of God, he says, it's God the Father who testifies to this. Verse 9. God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God which he has given about his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. Whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because they have not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. So God testifies Jesus is the Son of God. The Holy Spirit testifies Jesus is the Son of God. The water, Jesus' baptism, testifies Jesus is the Son of God. The blood, Jesus' death, testifies that Jesus is the Son of God. And his title as the Christ testifies that Jesus is the Son of God. Are we getting the message? Well, in case we're not, John uses a Jewish legal explanation as well. Because he says how these are four different testimonies about the divinity of Jesus, that Jesus is the Son of God. And John, as a reference to the Jewish law, says the law requires more than one person to testify to something before it can be believed. That was the Jewish law. If you brought an allegation, you needed two people to bear it out. And John's saying there's more than two people here testifying to the truth. Not only are there more people, but these aren't just humans testifying to it. It's the testimony of God. It's the testimony of the Spirit. For all these reasons, John says, don't be distracted. Don't be led astray. Jesus is the Son of God. He's fully human. He's fully divine. And if you don't believe that, says John, then you're calling God a liar. The message today to us is exactly the same. Jesus is the Son of God. Not only is it the same message to us, but it's just as important for us to hear it and just as relevant to us now as it was then, because our eternal destiny depends on this fact, just as it did then. So the question is, do you believe it? Do you believe that Jesus was the Son of God? We're just as familiar, in fact, with the lie which was being spread then, in 21st century Britain. People in our culture deny that Jesus was the Son of God. You don't hear many people nowadays disputing that Jesus lived. There was a man called Jesus who lived in, born in Nazareth, lived in Jerusalem. Most people accept that. It is, in fact, a matter of historical record. It's just as recorded as the fact that Henry VIII lived. There can be no sensible dispute. There was a person called Jesus who was born and indeed was crucified. So the way the lie is spread now is by saying, well, he was just a prophet, or he was just a good man, or I like the ideas that he says, and maybe I'll try and live my life like that, because if we all lived like Jesus did, wouldn't this be a better world? But the cry of this passage is that this is all still a lie. If Jesus was just a good man who lived a good life, then we're all wasting our time. The cry of this passage is that Jesus was a human who walked on this earth, but that he was God. From his birth to his death. Why is it important then? Why is it important to make this distinction that Jesus not only was a good man, but that he was God? Well, the answer is because it's only in the Son of God, it's only through the divine, that we can have eternal life as humans. A man could not give another man eternal life. The Son of God, however, was given authority over all people. Jesus himself prayed just before he was crucified. He prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him," speaking about himself, "for you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to those that you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And John describes it in his gospel as by saying, "The one who comes from heaven is above all. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything into his hands." So it is the Son of God who has authority over all people. Everything was placed in the hands of the Son of God. So we see why it is so important that he isn't just a man. And how did the Son of God exercise his authority, his great power? He did it by humbling himself, by becoming a human, and then as a human surrendering himself to death on behalf of humanity. It is because Jesus God became a human that he can take the punishment in the place of fellow humans. It is because he rose again as God that death cannot hold. It's because he rose again and death could not hold the Son of God that he now offers resurrected eternal life to humans like you and me. Returning to the passage from John's Gospel, John went on to say, "The Father loves the Son and has placed everything into his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them." The last of these words, of course, are devastatingly clear, as are the crunch words in our passage today, verses 11 and 12, which read, "This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life, but whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." God has given us eternal life in his Son. It is a gift. It's all his doing. It's designed by God. It was achieved by Jesus. It's described in Romans as God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. God presents Jesus as a sacrifice. Jesus dies and sheds his blood. And now eternal life in Jesus is presented as a gift to us to be received by faith. So the question is, will you receive it? If there's anyone listening to this who has not yet received the gift of eternal life by putting their faith in Jesus, then verse 12 of our passage is clear, as are the words of Jesus' prayer. God's wrath remains on you, and you do not have life. Don't let that continue to be the case. Acknowledge Jesus is the Son of God. Receive this gift of eternal life by putting your faith in him. And if you're not sure what that means, putting your faith in him, speak to someone. But don't leave today without knowing that you have faith in the Son of God and thereby eternal life. Don't reject the Son of God. But what about those of us who say, "Well, I do acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe it. I receive eternal life through faith." What does this passage have to say to us? Well, the fact that the passage is here at all is a warning and a reminder to us, isn't it? Because this letter was written to Christians, to people who regularly attended church, to good people, to people who sang and prayed and professed their belief. And yet those people were being led astray by false teaching. The reminders and warnings that John has given to these early Christians in the letter are valid and necessary for us today. We can be tempted to be led astray, can't we, by the latest false teaching. Note that the false teaching in this situation came from people from within the church who had gone from outside of the church. So it's really important, isn't it, that we challenge what we're told, that we come to services ready to engage with the Word of God so that we know, is this preaching Jesus? Is this preaching the truth? We cannot be complacent about the teaching that we hear and about how we apply that in our lives. It's important that we spend time considering what the Bible says. This Bible is the basis of all truth. This is the basis of our knowledge. We have the Holy Spirit to help us to understand it, but we can't understand it without spending time reading it. And we can't understand it without praying and asking for God's help. So we need to guard and protect the eternal life that we've received. It's why Peter warns in his letter. Peter speaks about the devil prowling around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. We don't live in peaceful times. We don't live in peaceful times on the earth, do we? We know that. We don't live in peaceful times in terms of spiritual battle. The devil is a real being who is looking for someone to devour. There are enemies of God who are out there to undermine your faith, to unsettle you, and to lead you astray. So be on your guard. Use our time together to encourage one another. Use our time before the Lord to learn more about him. Peter, immediately after warning about the devil, tells Christians to resist him and stand firm in the faith. It's a message which John has repeated throughout this letter. Remain in him. Continue in him. And I think sometimes we, certainly as someone who's grown up through a Christian family and grown up in churches, I have had a tendency to expect Christian life to be a soaring progress of conquering and capturing and wonderful heights. But these verses are saying it's about remaining in him. It's about tough times where we face opposition from outside, opposition from within, and remaining in Christ. Continuing, remaining. They're not sexy words. They're steadfast, continuing words. We also have the diversions and distractions of busy lives, don't we, which pull us away from remaining and continuing and threaten to lead us astray. And as the parable of the sower tells us, we have the pleasures of the world, which also rise up and strangle and lead us away from the truth. So we need to be reminded of where the truth is. We need to be reminded of the truth of where we find life. I was reminded of advertising campaigns. I like buying fat-face clothing. Their advertising slogan is, life is out there. I remember train spotting, choose life. The truth is what's contained in these verses. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. We need to be reminded of that, don't we? It's so easy to get distracted by those adverts and seek life on a beach, or seek life in a successful job, or in a relationship, or doing well in exams, or popularity, or money, or sex, or experiences. Life is to be found in Jesus. That's where we find life. And it's a lie which tells us it's somewhere else. So we need this passage here to remind us that real life, eternal life, is in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then we can use that, can't we, in our conversations and in our activities and in our dealings with one another to encourage one another to focus our time and our resources on real life, on the eternal life in Jesus. So that's what I want to encourage you to do today. Let's leave today seeking to point one another towards and to remind one another of the eternal life which is held in Jesus, the Son of God, fully human, and our means to eternal life. Let's pray. I thank you, Father God, that you've given us eternal life, and that life is in your Son, Jesus. I thank you that you've given it to us as a gift to be received by faith. And so, Lord, we ask for that faith, because we know that even that is a gift from you. We pray, Lord, for that faith when life is hard, when circumstances around us, when experiences of our own and of our loved ones might lead us to doubt. We ask you, Lord, for that faith. We pray for that faith when life is good, when we're tempted to put our time and our faith in other good things which are not you. We pray for faith in Jesus when we get caught up in the temporary things of this world. And we look to you, Lord, the author and the sustainer of our faith, and we ask you to keep us close to you and to keep us from going astray. We thank you again for eternal life that we have in Jesus, the Son of God. Amen.